Good to see you here. Welcome to, it's already been mentioned, welcome to all the visitors from out of town, mostly for the preteen camp, and also good morning to those who are on the webcast. I know we have a number of people, primarily from the Dallas congregation, but maybe some other ones too. I hope you weren't expecting to hear Scott Ashley speak. Oops. So, but my pleasure to be here today. Before this is over, I might mention, I may have to put on my glasses here, not sure. I've had, for about the last month, different levels of severe to mild cases of both asthma and allergies. And my right eye have not been able to focus for about 5 days now. And so anyway, in case I put on glasses, it'll be all time first. I've never had to use glasses during my sermon, but it may happen today if we want to finish. All right, now I gave this sermon originally on the Sabbath right after the days of unleavened bread, which was on a Friday, and of course then I gave it on the Saturday Sabbath afterwards. Here is how I began. I said, yesterday we came out of the most legalistic and ritualistic time of the year. That was true. After the Passover and days of unleavened bread, we come out of the most legalistic and ritualistic times of the year. I will begin reading a passage in Ephesians. Before I do, let me review a story I might have mentioned that I came across from a post on Facebook by a friend that I knew when I lived in Pasadena, California. This person grew up in the Worldwide Church of God, basically believing what we continue to believe now. He was probably around 30 years old when the massive doctrinal changes disrupted the Worldwide Church of God in 1995. He was an intelligent person and someone who studied and enjoyed a good debate. He left the Worldwide Church of God, but he basically agrees with all the changes, and I would say he is a very dedicated and devoted believer of the Protestant persuasion. Now, within the last year, he posted a comment on Facebook about his Christian journey. He mentioned that he was driving his car on a trip, scanning the radio stations, and came across a radio preacher who was talking about this scripture. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This passage is foundational to this message. This person stated, without identifying the Worldwide Church of God, that he grew up in a church and had never heard of the word grace ever being used. Now, I repeat, this person is not someone with a low IQ. How could he have missed this? It was in our literature and it was in the Bible. Whatever the reason, it doesn't matter. He, like a lot of others, believe that we are pharisaically legalistic in our religious beliefs and would no doubt say that we are trying to earn our salvation. I will concede that at times in the past, the Worldwide Church of God, there was an imbalance in our emphasis. That is my opinion. Others would fervently disagree. It doesn't matter. That is not part of the message. The United Church of God, the Bible, and New Covenant Christianity teaches we cannot earn our salvation. And I would proclaim that the United Church of God is not legalistic in a negative sense. Now, Jesus Christ chastised the Pharisees for being legalistic and not recognizing the spiritual intent of the Mosaic laws and rituals. The problem was with the Pharisees and not the laws and rituals. Here is my title for my message today. It is Legalistic Rituals of the New Covenant. Legalistic Rituals of the New Covenant. Today I want to categorize and amplify legalistic rituals under the New Covenant. Now, first of all, we need to be open and clear and define rituals. The churches of God keep New Covenant rituals. The Old Covenant church, ancient Israel, had sacrifices and rituals, and most of them are obsolete. But we're going to review all the New Covenant rituals that I can think of. And at the end of this message, if there's enough time, I'm going to ask if there's any more that you as an audience here want to add. So it depends on the time frame. If we end enough time, I'll just quickly ask for a few questions or comments. So first of all, we must all be on the same page. So we must define what is a ritual and what is not a ritual. What is a ritual? It is a religious or solemn ceremony consisting of a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order. Secondly, it's a formal ceremony or series of acts that is always performed in the same way. And thirdly, rituals involve symbolic physical actions. Most rituals are observable. What is not a ritual? Well, we believe that there are laws of God that are in effect at this time under the New Covenant. All rituals are a part of the law of God, but not all the laws of God are rituals. Most all Christians would agree with the Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal." Well, that is not a ritual. It is not a specific physical action. You know, somebody could come into our church service today and they would observe us and say, oh, well, they're keeping the Sabbath. But they would not come in here and say, oh, look, they're not stealing. All Christians would agree with the new commandment Jesus revealed in John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. Nobody would disagree with this. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, we can see acts of love, but we can't walk into a room, observe a person, and say, well, that person loves another person as Christ loves us. So you get the point. So for the sake of this message, the rituals that I list are common to the Sabbath-keeping churches of God, and they will be observable. Let's talk about some Church of God rituals that are not a part of the New Covenant. So this is a ritual. You've seen it done many times, but it's not a part of the New Covenant. Now, every time we have an offering on the high days, we always read the same announcement. And it says, please use your green envelope sent from the home office. And okay, so you recognize that. Here is another unwritten ritual of the churches of God. All congregations must have a potluck. And then if you need further instructions, check with Connie Ashley. A main dish with, well, you know. And then also another ritual of the churches of God, or at least the church, United Church of God, is we begin services with three hymns and an opening prayer. Again, those are all rituals, but not a part of the New Covenant. I would say that all these are rituals because they are a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order, and they're always performed in the same way. All right. Now, I have a list here of New Covenant rituals. Actually, at the end of the services, we will distribute a handout, but Sam Hines, I sent him this last night so that the people on the webcast could see that, and he turned it into a PowerPoint, And so I'm going to be another Scott Ashley today, and we'll have PowerPoint. And the main difference is mine will be black and white. Scott's are nice colored photos and photographs. And mine will be boring line by line, one sentence. But it'll still get the point. But again, we'll distribute this at the end of services because I did have it ready to go. My list here that we're going to go over is an unofficial list of rituals that are a part of the new covenant. I emphasize, it's an unofficial list. There may be more, and in some cases here, you might question whether an item should be listed as a ritual. If we have time afterwards, you can bring it up. Here is my list of new covenant rituals. Some were a part of the new covenant, others are new. First one, ritual, is baptism. So does that go up there? Oh, good. Baptism. Nearly all Christian denominations has some sort of baptismal ceremony, whether it is full immersion into water or the sprinkling of water. You know, the full immersion baptism started by John the Baptist, symbolizing the burying of the old person and the washing away of sin, was not found in the Old Testament. However, under the Old Covenant, when a priest was officially and initially ordained to function as a priest, he participated in a full body washing. When someone would enter the, remember there's a huge tabernacle or tent in the Old Covenant, when someone would enter the tabernacle area called the outer court when you first entered the tent, there was a bronze laver or a basin with water. The full body washing or cleansing was a one-time event for a lifetime of service. There is a definite comparison to our baptism today. There is a one-time full body cleansing for a lifetime of service as a Christian. And those old covenant cleansings were understood by the people then to represent the cleansing of sin. Christians are considered priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If you will, please turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Jesus validated the new covenant baptismal procedure. Turn, if you will, to Mark 1, verse 9. And I guess as I mentioned Loveland a couple of weeks ago, continuing to say turn to is becoming more and more obsolete with so many people using electronic devices. So anyway, go to Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The baptism of Jesus was a little different than our procedure today for those of you who are here and have been baptized. I doubt if John asked Jesus before he was baptized, he says, now have you repented of all your sins? Oops, my bad. I'm sure that question was not asked. And like we also say, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son. Well, of yourself. And so, John said, oh, this is a little awkward. So, different procedure, but Christ validated the baptism. Now, the Apostle Paul further explains baptism and validates this new ritual. Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3, verses 3 through verse 7. Romans 6, verse 3 reads, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Occasionally, we come across those that I call the super anti-legalists, and they want to argue that there is nothing we can do that brings salvation, and therefore, talking about baptism, you know, even that would be works, and therefore we don't have to be baptized for eternal life. And then they will cite that there can be deathbed repentance, and then they will mention the man on the cross. You remember that? I'll read that to you. You know, Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. And then Jesus said to one on the cross next to him, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Or assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I know there is a discussion or debate. Will this person be in the first resurrection? You know, I don't know, and it doesn't matter to me. But he definitely believed on some level. And people have come to God while they were imprisoned or in jail, and they were not allowed to be baptized because of the procedures at that particular facility. All I know is that if someone comes to God in repentance and he has the opportunity, that he should follow this ritual and be baptized. All right, the second ritual follows up on baptism is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. As you probably know, you should know, baptism and the discussion of the laying on of hands is elementary. It's basic. Paul describes it as such in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2 reads, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This scripture demonstrates that this physical gesture of the laying on of hands is a new covenant ritual. It is a part of the baptismal ceremony. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Acts 8, verse 14 reads, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not, or it had not, it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. You know, the laying on of hands carries over from the old covenant. When a person was being set aside for a godly function or for a special commission, there was the laying on of hands. Numbers chapter 8, verse 9. This is talking about a group of people. Numbers 8, verse 9 and 10. It says, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Numbers 27, verse 18. 18 and 19. Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Verse 19, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. You also know that the original deacons had their hands laid on them. Acts chapter 6, verse 6, referring to the original deacons as the New Testament church began. Acts 6, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And one more example, we've all been a part of this. James 5, verse 14. James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The laying on of hands is a tangible new covenant ritual. Now, the next nine new covenant rituals that we're going to review all fall under a broad category of holy convocations, under the broad category of holy convocations. I can identify, so at this point, we can identify another nine observable rituals that we act out. The next ritual, number three, is the weekly Sabbath, or the weekly Sabbath, either way, the weekly Sabbath. We do this 52 times a year. Of course, it is one of the Ten Commandments, but it is a ritual that is observable that we keep it holy. We shut down our work and normal labors of the week. We gather at a weekly church service or congregation when possible. It is a law of God, a commandment, but it also falls under the definition of a ritual. So I don't have a lot to expand on the Sabbath. We're all very familiar with that. The next three rituals all fall under the category of Passover. The next three rituals all fall under the category of Passover, which is also a holy convocation. All right, first of all, next one would be foot washing. Foot washing. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 15. John 13, verse 15. I won't go into this much detail. This was back in the spring. It says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And again, it's obviously in context referring to Jesus Christ washing the feet of the disciples and then asking them to do the same. The next ritual, number five, it's partaking of the broken unleavened bread. Again, we're under Passover. Partaking of the broken unleavened bread. And then number six is drinking of the wine. If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, mentions these together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. It reads, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Or this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Passover service is an observable, tangible procedure with deep meaning for a new covenant Christian. All right, number seven. Number seven is the seven annual high days. Seven annual high days. Under the new covenant, we don't think that the seven annual high days are obsolete. They had sacrifices and ceremonies that are obsolete, but the instruction to observe them like a Sabbath and have a holy convocation remain. Now, associated with these seven annual high days, I come up with another four rituals. So, besides keeping these seven annual high days, I come up with another four rituals. Number eight, de-leaven your homes. De-leaven your homes. Number eight, prior to the days of unleavened bread, we de-leaven our homes. It's a physical ritual that symbolizes changing our lives by repenting and removing sin and examining ourselves. Exodus 12, verse 19. Exodus 12, verse 19 says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses." So if it's not to be found, that means you have to de-leaven and get it out. Number nine, another ritual. Number nine, we eat unleavened bread for a week. Exodus 12, you're still in Exodus 12. What about verse 15? It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. We know this symbolizes the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who was unleavened and sinless, and it is to be living within us like we ingest bread. It is a great symbolic ritual. Number 10 is a fast on atonement. I personally would categorize fasting on the Day of Atonement as a ritual. It is certainly something we don't do on any other commanded assemblies by instruction. It is something that we do on a physical plane. Fasting is not in our hearts. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a physical ritual. And then Leviticus 23, verse 27 says, Leviticus 23, verse 27, says, "On the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And then the next one would be number 11, offerings. Now, we can give offerings to anyone or to any organization or to the church anytime we want. However, offerings are commanded at least three times or three seasons in a year. The churches of God have made an administrative decision to split the offerings for each of the seven high days. But giving an offering, it is an observable, physical, tangible activity. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, it reads, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in a place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." Now also, there is the example that if you study the sacrifices and the offerings, an offering was given on each of the seven high days. So we still have that example too. And all offerings under the old covenant were a financial sacrifice on some level. All right, so did I say originally 12 rituals or 11? Did I say 12? Okay, I said 11. Okay, so, all right, so those are my little unofficial list of rituals of the new covenant. Why do I put the term legalistic? Only because that's what, just saying legalistically, we're supposed to do that. That can have a negative connotation. It doesn't have to be. All right, let's put this in perspective, or let's put rituals in perspective. Rituals have very little to do with our righteousness. Rituals have very little to do with our conversion. However, they are very important. They can be tests as to whether we will serve God, but they need to be put in perspective in terms of our Christianity, and especially in light of those who claim that we are legalistic. Now, every Christian must concede that God has laws we must obey. The question for them, with the laws they believe must be obeyed, is the same question for us in terms of the rituals we follow. The question is, does that obedience earn us salvation? You know, a great and divisive question of the early New Testament church was about a physical, tangible sign for the men. That question was, is circumcision required by Gentile men to be a part of the Christian church? And circumcision was a physical sign that you were a person of God. It was a physical, tangible sign. And Gentiles who converted to the religion of ancient Israelites were expected to become circumcised. Okay, so we all know the history of the church in terms of circumcision. What was the final outcome and explanation? Let's read from Romans chapter 2. Let's read from Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read from the contemporary English version. So I'll read a number of scriptures here. It'll give us some balance on rituals for the new covenant Christian. Romans 2, verse 7. Some of you call yourself Jews. You trust in the law and take pride in God. By reading the scriptures, you learn how God wants you to behave and you discover what is right. You are sure that you are a guide for the blind and a light for all who are in the dark. And since there is knowledge and truth in God's law, you think you can instruct fools and teach young people. So the Jews that Paul is addressing here were taking pride in that they knew God's laws. Verse 21, but how can you teach others when you refuse to learn? You preach that it is wrong to steal, but do you steal? You say people should be faithful in marriage, but are you faithful? You hate idols, yet you rob their temples. You take pride in the law, but yet you disobey the law and bring shame to God. It is just as the scripture tells us, you have made foreigners say insulting things about God. In verse 25, being circumcised is worthwhile if you obey the law, but if you don't obey the law, you are no better off than the people who are not circumcised. Paul is saying to the legalistic Jew that if you're going to wear the outward sign that you are a person of God, but then you don't live a godly life, it means absolutely nothing. And then verse 29, to be a real Jew, you must obey the law. True circumcision is something that happens deep in your heart, not something done to your body. Now, to be a real Jew, you must obey the law, means to be a godly person, you must live your life like God instructs through His law. Now, what does he mean by true circumcision? Well, circumcision was the outward sign that someone is a person of God. We would say that true Christianity is something that happens deep in our heart. Now here is verse 29 for the New King James Version. But he who is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the hearts and in the spirit, not in the letter. So my whole point is this. Under the old covenant, circumcision was an outward sign of God's people, but it meant nothing if they weren't living God's way of life. The 11 rituals of the new covenant are outward signs for God's people, but they mean nothing if we're not living godly lives. We can go a week without eating leavened bread, but if you mistreat a family member, or a coworker, or you hear a gossip, and it be, you know, then all of that ritualism means is meaningless to God. Because we believe in the Sabbath, we are sometimes accused of legalism, saying that we must keep the Sabbath to attain eternal life. My response is this. I would say to them, do you believe that you should not murder, which is one of the Ten Commandments? And of course they will say yes. And then I would ask, do you believe that you gain eternal life by keeping that commandment? And of course they will say no. So then why is my commandment keeping of the Sabbath legalistic and not your keeping of thou shalt not murder? Now go to Psalm 50. It's not a psalm that we study or read that often. Chapter 50. Here's what's taking place. God is calling His people to judgment. This psalm is not about those who are not called. It's not about the Gentiles of the Old Covenant. God is talking to His people. He's calling His people to judgment. Psalm 50, verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge." Who's He going to judge? His people. Not the world, but His people. Verse 5. "Gather," who? No, the whole world? No, He says, "Gather My saints together to Me. Those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." Verse 7. "Hear, O My people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." God is about to describe His judgment. Verse 8. "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings or your rituals, which are continually before Me." These people are continually performing the outward requirements of God. And God puts these sacrifices and offerings in their perspective. God says, the reality of this, I don't need your offerings and your sacrifices. Verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is Mine." I mean, I don't need your sacrifices. I own all the animals, all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds on the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They're all Mine. Verse 14. "Now here's what you can offer Me." Here's something that you can offer Me that's going to be, let's say, have a little bit of value. Verse 14. "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. The vow of proclaiming that you would obey Me and live your life in a God, like a godly person. Verse 15. "Call upon Me in a day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me." But to the wicked, God says, and He's talking about not the wicked of the world, He's talking about the wicked of His wickedness of His people. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare My statutes or take My covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast My words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with our adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Consider this, you who forget God." You know, not you people who've never known God. He says, "Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies Me, and to whoever and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God." Psalm 50 demonstrates that our conduct and behavior and how we treat each other is fundamentally important to God, not just ritualistic ceremonies. Psalm 50 is summarized in one scripture. Luke 11, 42. Luke 11, 42 summarizes what David described in Psalm 50. Luke 11, verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, all you ritualistic, legalistic people. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Same scriptures found in Matthew 23:25 says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You get the point. I know this message is fundamentally basic for this group. I don't think anybody here is living a double life and is not necessarily in a solid relationship with God. I want to remind ourselves that our commanded rituals, which we obey, need to be put in perspective. And sometimes it's easier to live the life of ritualism than to maintain a true, close relationship with God. John 4, verse 24. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, not just ritualistically. All right, so we come to the conclusion. If the two guys want to hand out, distribute those handouts, you're welcome to do so. It's just, again, what you have on the board, but at least I don't want my copying to go to waste, so you get to have them. So in conclusion, here are some other scriptures that put the rituals in perspective. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, actually, God requires a lot of things from us, but the point is to make sure we don't neglect the most important that are not so visible. You know, Matthew 9, verse 13. It says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And when Jesus says sacrifice, he means he does not desire ritualistic sacrifices which are part of the old covenant. You know, some of the most important personal rituals that we need to live is daily prayer, daily repentance, and daily living the life of God as we encounter every possible type of situation. Are we led by the Spirit of God? What are the two great commandments? De-leaven your homes and fast on atonement? Of course not. Matthew 23, verse 7, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then one final scripture here, Romans 11, 4, 5, and 6. Romans 11, 4, 5, and 6. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So again, what do we live by? Back to the original scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The churches of God. Memory scriptures. Anytime we're challenged with our rituals, what should we do? We should have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 memorized. They should, you know, for by grace have we been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. All right, with that, those are my 11 rituals of the new covenant. If anybody's got any questions or comment, I'll open that up for just a second here. We shall have just a couple of minutes. But do anybody see any rituals that you would say, hey, why is this not on my list, my unofficial list? Anybody want? All right, I'll go Dave Hale first. Blessing of the little children. That is a ritual. The only reason I left it off is I don't mind putting it on there. I don't think it is strongly demonstrated as these is something that the New Covenant Church does. Does anybody know any other Christian denominations that does the blessing of little children? Anybody? I don't know, but that's the only reason. I would agree. It's certainly something that the churches of God that we're associated with do. So I like that. That's a good one. Thank you. Faye? Why did I not that? Is because it's not a there's not a pattern. We don't do this on a regular basis. Almost all these have a you have the holy convocations. So I realize that's a dietary law, and it's physical. It's also could be observable, but I would say it's not a ritual. But somebody could disagree. Yes, ma'am. Tithing, that was brought up to me in Loveland, and the only reason I didn't list that again is because it doesn't follow in a pattern that everybody should follow this on a repeat. Also, we're all supposed to tithe, but there's some people who don't, you know, some they come to the stage of life where they don't make income, they're not tithing necessarily, but I realize this is something that all, I would say there's a law. That's the only reason I didn't put it on there. It's just because it's not a pattern like, okay, you know, where's a holy convocation? It's established as when we do that, and it's a repeat. But that's a good observable physical thing that we observe. Natalie? Okay, so you say that living in temporary dwellings, is that what you're saying? Oh, yes, I'll repeat that. Oh, yeah, sorry for the people on this webcast. I should have been repeating the question. So rephrase the question again, Natalie, and I'll repeat it. Please, that way you give me more time to think of an answer. Oh, now before you go, so we have visitors here. The local people know the rule here, and the rule is don't stump the minister. You ask softball questions, talk about my feelings, and like that, but we don't ask a question that I might not possibly be able to answer. All right, so go ahead, Natalie.
Okay, I understand the question.
See, I'm trying to intimidate so nobody else will ask a question. No, go ahead, Tim.
I understand the question to be, are there any other rituals that we keep as a Sabbath-keeping church, if you will, that that fall into this category, things that we do on a regular basis that are part of the New Covenant observations? Okay. And so my answer, or I'm wondering about the way we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the way we go to, quote-unquote, temporary dwellings, go away from our homes. We don't build booths like the example is in the Old Testament, but we do go to, you know, hotels, motels, resorts, or whatever the case may be. Would that be considered a ritual?
I would say that, keeping the way we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, are we doing it is like a ritual? Okay, so primarily the churches of God do follow the situation where we live in temporary dwellings. Now, I do know that the church does not take a stance in terms of making people do that. Sometimes we have feast sites in cities where our members live, and then those members have an option. Are they going to live in a temporary dwelling, or are they going to stay in their home? They've got various reasons. There's health. Are they going to use their home to be a headquarters for hospitality and bring people in? Is that overrided? So there's all those issues. But I don't mind. I think that could also be a ritual. The Church of God does advocate living in temporary dwellings. That could be added. So I'm not going to get into the issue obviously we don't build booths according to some of the instructions, the temporary dwellings in our backyard. It's another subject. I can explain it, why we don't do that, but that's not really referring to the rituals. But I like that in terms of living in temporary dwellings. So that's a good question. It's a good one to possibly bring up. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, kind of piggybacking off of tithing, what about offerings? Because we do have that. That is a repeatable thing, the three seasons of the year that we come just as we do. Oh, you mentioned offerings. I'm sorry. I have a toddler. I wasn't paying attention during church. So sorry.
Oh, you should have heard my answer. I had a good answer coming up. No, thank you. That's good. All right, anybody else? Last chance. All right, good. All right. Oh, one more? Sam?
Just a question. When you started off with baptism, you talked about it's not mentioned in the Old Covenant. Wouldn't you consider the passing through the Red Sea and again passing through the Jordan for the next generation to be a type of baptism?
Yeah, I would definitely. Yeah, they are definitely types of baptism, but it wasn't an ordained ceremony. So, but they were sent, they were types of baptism. And again, as I mentioned, for years I always wondered, where did John the Baptist come up with baptism? It's not in the Old Testament. Well, actually, it was in the Old Testament. Like I said, and it was done by the priest, had to be ordained. It was a full body cleansing at the bronze laver in the outer court. Don Harms, last comment, because we. Say it again.
Baptism be a branch off of that, perhaps?
It could be. Is that in the Bible, or is that just something they developed on their own?
It's their ritual.
Right. So it's their ritual. I mean, it didn't come, say, directly from the Bible. But again, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, people understood that the cleansing was a cleansing of sin symbolically. Oh, one more. Connie? Yes.
Charles, I'm not sure how you do it in Loveland, but number 9, in Denver, we eat unleavened bread.
My wife mentioned that in Loveland, and I forgot to change that.
She's a smart lady.
Yes. Thank you, Connie. Eat unleavened bread. Yeah, I got caught on this one time already. Wow. Who else noticed that? Oh, so you're such a polite audience. I mean, not saying Connie's not polite. I'm just saying. All right. With that, we conclude. We'll have the final hymn and prayer.